Father, I would ask, as we open your word now, that you would show us something about your heart and your character and your nature as we find ourselves in your presence. Fill us with a sense of the greatness of Jesus Christ, of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I pray that there will be some who, for the first time, understand and receive the gift of life that you offer in and through him. We also come to you very much aware of those who stand in need of prayer at this time, who, even as we go through the Christmas season, have passed through or are passing, coming into the valley of the shadow of death. I especially entrust Brian and Jan Morley to you as Brian's life comes to its final hours. We pray that you would minister your grace. We pray, too, for Kathy Stinson and John Carville and Janine Hobson and their families in this time of grieving, and pray they might know your presence in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Back when we were living in Dallas about 8 years ago, we decided as a family that we would leave right after church, right after the third of the services that morning, and jump in a car, and we were living in Dallas, down to San Antonio to take a few days and then to come back and get into all the rest of the Christmas activities. So we headed down to San Antonio, drove down there, and it was a time we were looking forward to as a family, and it turned out to be an interesting but not one of the great moments of our time. The hotel room was crammed and crowded, the river walk just, the weather wasn't very good, and three of our kids at different stages were getting sick. So it was less than our greatest experience, but part of what you always do when you go to San Antonio is to visit the Alamo. If you've ever been there, you know it's located right downtown, not very far from the Riverwalk, and you make your way over there and you go through the compound. You're first impressed by, if this was this great place, this is a pretty unimpressive kind of structure. Of course, the city's encroached on part of it, but it isn't, by way of physical sight, very impressive. You make your way into the chapel, and then you begin to get caught up in the story. You see the portraits of the different individuals who fought, the heroes of the Alamo, the pictures of William Travis, the pictures of Sam Bowie, the pictures of Davy Crockett, who didn't look like Fess Parker, after all, the way I've been brought up to believe by Walt Disney. And my favorite, though, is one that's found just inside the entrance on a wall, and it's a portrait, and underneath is this inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This is a portrait of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who greatly resembles his uncle. It was placed here by his family that people might know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Now, my first impression in looking at was, that's kind of weird. This is a picture, but it's not him. But on the other sense, I began to reflect, well, this is at least better than a cartoon or the portrait of somebody with no resemblance. I can recognize this isn't him, but this is a whole lot like him, and begin to get a sense that this is one of the heroes. This is what he would have looked like. Really has no importance, but it is a way of knowing. You know, people down through the years have tried to get the picture of what does God look like. You know, there's a famous story of a little girl who was drawing a picture, and her mother said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, nobody knows what God looks like, dear. And she said, they will when I get through. Well, it's nice to have that confidence. But the fact is, with all of the cultures and all of the peoples and the philosophers and the thinkers painting a portrait of God, those are the products of our imagination. What is God like? And the amazing message of Christmas is we don't have to ask. We don't have to put up a picture of God's nephew or God's highest creature or the most godlike human being. We don't have to build idols or things like that. We know what God is like for the astonishing reason that God entered into time and space, that God has become one with us, that the God of creation, the God of universe, the God of glory is not the great unknown, but he is Jesus taking on human nature and human form. We're not left to our imaginations. And even more than that, the God of heaven who entered time and space not only revealed what he's like, he invites us into a life-changing relationship with him. And that's what I want to think with you about from one of the great chapters of the Bible, John chapter 1. If you take your Bible and find the New Testament, you will find that the first four books are stories of the life of Jesus, known as Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're in the fourth book of the New Testament, and I want to read in various ways the first 18 verses. We're not actually going to read all of the verses, but as John begins his story of the life of Jesus, he does something different than Matthew did or Luke did. Matthew began with a long list of names, a genealogy, a reckoning of that, and then he gets into the story of the birth through Joseph. When Luke tells the story, he begins with the first announcement that something special is happening, with an angel appearing to the father of John the Baptist, and then the angel appearing to Mary and the birth of the Lord Jesus. But John reaches far back beyond that to remind us that the story doesn't begin in the stable or even in Nazareth. It begins in the heart and mind and presence of God himself. So read with me these first five verses. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. That word is an interesting word in the Greek language. The darkness has not laid hold of it. Sometimes laid hold of means has not understood it. Sometimes it means to lay hold, has not overwhelmed it. And I think that's more the sense. The darkness hasn't overwhelmed the light. The light shines brightly. Yesterday afternoon, Elizabeth and I spent some time at the chair side of 44-year-old man who's part of our congregation who's spending his last hours on earth before he passes into the presence of the Lord. It's always a time where I wonder what I say, how I pray, what I read. But it's also a time, knowing that there's no right words to say, that everything else is stripped away. And everything else about life begins to get perspective, and you realize if ever you need to make sure you're standing on solid ground, it's then. If ever life is reduced to its most fundamental issues, that life can be hard. Even though at this season life can be wonderful, it can be celebratory, and it can be exciting and fulfilling, life also is reduced to suffering and pain. And on the other side of death, what? That's where Christmas enters in. That's where God enters in, into the midst of the darkness that threatens to overwhelm the light, and there's a light that won't go out, and it's lit in the reality of what John is saying here about the person of Jesus. Now, there are three things I want you to see about Jesus from this passage. The first is in these first five verses that I've read. John wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is ultimate reality, that he is God over all, that when we are coming into the position of talking about this person who lived and existed in history, not a figment of imagination, we are also talking about someone who transcends history. Notice the first thing he says in saying to us that he is God over all. He wants us to understand in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus fully possesses the nature of God. In the beginning was the Word. I'm not going to take time to unwrap that title that's given, the Word. It's obviously talking about Jesus. You might not know it in verse 1, but by the time you get to verse 14, through it, you've got no doubt. He's talking about Jesus, and the rest of the book is talking about Jesus. Why this name for him, the Word? What was the term the Greek philosophers loved? And it has roots even in the Old Testament in terms of the Word of God and the things the Word of God did. But basically the idea is this: a word is the way in which we express ourselves. God's very nature is to express himself. The word of God is not something intangible. It is a person. Notice he says three things about him. He says, first of all, that this word, Jesus, is eternally God. In the beginning, the word was. Greek is subtle in a way sometimes English isn't subtle. And we may wonder as we read that verse precisely what John is saying, but there is no doubt he is saying this: not in the beginning the word came to be, but in the beginning, name your time, choose your beginning, in the beginning the word was. He already was. He's clearly going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There came a time in which the cosmos was spoken into being by the Word of God. The cosmos, Carl Sagan said, is all that ever is and all that there ever will be. But that isn't either scientifically true or biblically true. Matter is not eternal. God is eternal. In a way we cannot comprehend it. Name the beginning point. There was a time when God spoke matter into existence, but in that point of beginning, the Word was, not He came to be. And Jesus is being described here as the eternal one who existed forever with the Father, had no beginning point, no time of origin. I cannot get my mind around that. I have tried to understand eternity. It boggles me. Everything I have ever known has a beginning point except God Himself. And the Word was eternally present. Second thing he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word with there, and it's repeated in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That word with means, in a sense, that he was in a face-to-face relationship. He was in the presence of God. He's wanting to say this word that I'm talking about is personally one with God. He's in a relationship with Him. He isn't an idea. He isn't an abstraction. He isn't a way of talking. He isn't the ultimate ground of all being. He is personally related to God. He is with God relationally, and they are interacting with one another. And then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not that He was divine, not that He was a God. There can be no doubt from the way John writes this in the Greek New Testament that he is saying He was God, capital G. Now the mystery here is He is with God, but He is God. They are in a relationship with one another, and this is the beginning of what we've come to understand as the Trinity, that God, the one God, exists in three persons that relate to one another, that eternally have existed. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. He is the eternal God. And yet He is also God the Son in a relationship with the Father. He is equally, eternally, and fully God. He is interpersonally related to the God of the universe. Jesus has the full nature of God. Later on in the book of John, he will say, He who has seen the Father has seen me. Before Abraham was, I am. And he will take the titles of God and claim the prerogatives of God. He will accept the worship of God as a man falls before Him and says, My Lord and my God. He not only fully possesses the nature of God, He fully possesses the powers of God. And so in verses 3 to 5, we are told about the Lord Jesus, first of all in verse 3, that He is the agent of creation. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing came into being that has come into being. That as we think of the magnificence of creation, and astronomers borrow words and ideas to try and tell us the immensity, the billions upon billions of stars and planets in our galaxy, the unreachable limits of it, that without Him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. as we think about the complexity of life on this earth and the complexity of our own bodies and the complexity of creation itself, it came into existence because Jesus Christ is the Creator. All things were made by Him, without exception. God the Father spoke, and God the Son moved, and God the Spirit brooded, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He's not only the agent of creation, He's the source of life. In Him was life, John writes. He's not only the agent of the inanimate objects of creation and even the physical aspect of creation, but in Him is life. Greek uses a couple of words. We have them. We take them over into our sciences. We talk about biology, and bios is a Greek word for life. And then there's zoology, and zoe is another Greek word for life. In the Gospel of John, that word zoe has about the sense not simply of physical life, but the very life of God, the spiritual life, the life that goes deeper than just the fact that we live and move and act. And when he's saying in Him is life, he is saying that in Jesus Christ is the source of life. He is the root of life. We know the need of that. We bought Christmas trees, and if you're like me, you went out to a Christmas tree farm and it was cut off, and we bring it into our houses. It was called in the skit. It's a dead plant. It looks attractive, but in a couple of days or a couple of weeks, it's going to be out on our front area waiting for the city to pick it up and dispose of it. And we're going to be glad to get rid of it when it's gone, because it's dying. It's leaving everything there. It's been cut off from the source of life. In Him is life. And He is saying that Jesus is kind of the root system from which life, the life of God, comes. And if John in this gospel will say, you know, there's the sphere of life and there's the sphere of death, Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. On the other side, John says he's also the sword of light, source of light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light go inevitably together. Darkness is the sphere of death. Darkness is the sphere of ignorance. Darkness is the sphere of sin. Darkness is that which we find within us sometimes, as we find the kind of weight of life pressing in upon us. Darkness is the kind of confusion that tells us we're not sure where to go, and in Him is light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overwhelm it. And He is saying that Jesus Christ is fully, completely God. The source of creation, but more specifically for us, the source of life. And more importantly for many of us, the source of light. So that inwardly we've laid hold of truth, and we've allowed things to come out of their closet into the light. Wherever Jesus is, there's light, and there's only life in the light. And in the presence of His light, we are revealed for who we are. But the reality, the wonderful truth is, when we're revealed for who we are, the darkness is defeated and life begins to come. Jesus is ultimate reality. He is God over all. But read with me verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me. That sounds like gibberish in one sense, but Jesus came after John chronologically. He became more important than John ministry-wise in terms of the view of others, because He was before me. He is eternal. That's what John is ultimately saying. He is God's anointed. From His fullness, the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus is ultimate reality, but now John wants us to know Jesus became authentic humanity. He is God over us, but the wonder of Christmas is He is God with us. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And the Word became flesh. Not the Word was flesh. The Word did not cease to be who He was. Jesus was fully and completely God, and yet in some amazing way, He became what He was not, human. He did not cease to be who He was as God. And there will be times in His life on earth which the reality that He is God flashes forth with power. But He became. He took flesh. The term flesh means more than He took a human body. He wasn't kind of a cleverly designed Superman. He became human. He took human nature as well as human flesh. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to laugh. He knew what it was to grieve. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to enjoy the fellowship of others. He took a full and complete human nature. As He lay in the manger, we may sing it, "Little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." He cried. He messed His diapers. He needed changing. He needed nursing. He entered into the fullness of our humanity in every single way, all through His life. The writer of Hebrews will say He became like His brothers in every way apart from sin. The Word became flesh. And then listen to this next phrase, "and He made His dwelling among us." The Greek word there is a special one. It says, "and He pitched His tent among us." Strange. He tented among us. What's the point of that? Well, imagine how differently it would have been if it said, "and He mansioned." I know there's no such word, but imagine there is. "And He mansioned among us." I remember being in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates, and we stayed in a very nice home of friends, and right across the street was one of the many palaces of the Emirati princes. And from the top of the house where we were staying, we could look across. There were these big walls. There were guards at the gates. We could see the compound. We could see all the houses within. We could see the helicopter landing area. We could see the soccer field. We could see the swimming pools. We could see all of those things. They were right there, but all of the gates and all of the fences said, "don't enter." Jesus tented among us. He lived in our backyard. He lived humbly. He lived approachably. You don't enter a mansion, but somebody living in a tent, you don't feel that you need to pull back from it. Jesus pitched His tent among us. All His life was like that. God called Him to be born in a third world country. Or we might call it today a fourth or a fifth world country. To a peasant girl, a young teenager. He was birthed in a stable. We have 70 of our people down in Mexico today taking those 700 shoeboxes that were collected and distributing them. And as they walk through those barrios, they are closer to where Jesus was born than we are in Redlands. Jesus didn't Redland Himself among us, or Yucaipa Himself among us, or, forgive me, I said it in the first service, even Mentone Himself among us. The Lord will forgive, you may not. But the Lord tented among us. He lived in humility and poverty and weakness. He took a human nature just like ours. And one day He ended up nailed to a cross, suffering pain and grief and anguish. He tented among us. John says, "we beheld His glory." He became fully and completely human, and at the same time as He fully took our nature, He fully possessed and displayed God's character. We saw his glory. Oh, not like the shepherds saw it. They saw bright and shining things, and it drove them to their faces. But the glory they saw was the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. They didn't see the greatness of God in Jesus. They saw the grace of God in Jesus. They saw his love and his compassion and his kindness. They saw his reaching out. They watched him as he died on the cross, saying to the very people who nailed him there or about them, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To the people whose lives were broken, they heard him saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest to your souls." Saw him dealing in a way that the Old Testament prophet said that he won't bruise a broken reed. He won't crush the fallen. They saw him taking men who had sinned deeply. They saw him taking a woman who'd been caught in adultery and saying to her, "Go and sin no more, but I'm not going to do that." And yet at the same time, he was full of grace, and children were drawn to him, and women delighted to follow him in a society that marginalized women, and people who were not the religious, who felt overwhelmed by the temple and the professional priests, left their living to be with Jesus. He could also go into the midst of a situation and say to people who were degrading God's, "You robbers and vipers," and drive them out of the temple, because he was full of truth. He was full of the holiness and righteousness of God. So when he's put on public trial, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. When his enemies are in front of him, he says, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And they turn away and they say nothing. They see him point their finger as he says that you are like whitened sepulchres. You're all pretty on the outside and you're full of dead bones inside. Well, he could speak the truth. He was full of grace and truth. And he was full of it. Of his fullness, John said, we all receive grace upon grace. Like the ocean. Every time I go to the ocean, I think of John 1:16, which reads literally, "And of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace, like the ocean, wave upon wave." There was always grace from Jesus, always more. When he finally gave his life on the cross, he turned to a dying thief and said, "You'll be with me in paradise." Offering grace to the broken and to the needy, offering power to the weak, offering comfort to the despairing, offering forgiveness to the guilty, offering life to the dying, offering hope to the hopeless. He is the God who is full of grace and truth. Theologians use the term the incarnation to describe verse 14. The Word became flesh. We talk about incarnation, chili con carne, chili with meat. Well, in graphic sense, the incarnation is God with meat. John said, that which we've handled, that which we've touched, that which we looked upon, that which our fingerprints were on concerning the Word of life, it was God in flesh. He was the God-man, full of grace and truth. I wish with all my heart I could describe to some of you who've never had the blinders taken off your eyes to see the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we sing these Christmas carols, we are not singing about a sentimental baby. We're singing about the Lord of glory who's entered humanity so he may enter your heart and life and reshape it and change it and make you what you never thought you could become by his grace and power and his love. Sometimes I wish I could borrow the tongue of people who are more eloquent, and thanks to video I can. So I'm going to have you watch with me and listen with me as somebody tries to describe the nature of Christ, and then we're going to pick it up and join in the kind of celebration of that at the end, and then I want you to come back with me to John chapter 1 as we think about that again. So listen with me as we hear somebody trying to find words to describe our Lord Jesus.
He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He can satisfy all of our needs, and he can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he sees. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I'm trying to tell you, you can trust him. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. You can trust him. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable because he's incomprehensible. He's irresistible and he's invincible. You can't get him off your hands. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And thank God the grave couldn't hold him. There was nobody before him. There will be nobody after him. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. You can trust him.
Listen, he was in the world, John writes, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, his own home, and his own people did not receive him. Lord of glory, in his greatness and majesty, lived on earth, and there was no room for him in the stable, in the inn. And that's the way his life was lived. Many of them just met him and passed by. Imagine that you were invited to a Christmas party at some great house, and it was the most delightful place to go and be. And as you walked in, there was the owner there, and the people were the hosts, and you ignored them. You walked in, you ate their food, you enjoyed their house, you wandered through it, you took advantage of everything that there was to take advantage. You fully delighted in everything that belonged to this owner. The owner is there. Every time you see him, you simply ignore him. You act as if he's not there. You enjoy your friends. You enjoy the situation. You enjoy the setting. You may acknowledge, may on occasion say, well, that's the owner over there. But you make no effort to go and get to know him, to express appreciation to him. And then at the door, as you're dismissing yourself, you just walk past him and ignore him. That's the way most people in the world live their lives in the light of Christmas. They live in a world made by Jesus Christ. They live in a world entered by Jesus Christ. They live in a world in which God sent his Son to die for their sins and to bring them into life-changing relationship with him. And at best, they acknowledge him on an occasional basis, Christmas or Easter and maybe some other occasion, but they live life as if the owner of the house did not exist, and if he did exist, he wasn't worth getting to know. And some of you have lived like that. As if the God of the universe was not worth your time and energy to get to know. And then you expect on death, he's going to say, well, welcome to heaven. You've ignored me all your life, but I think you belong here. It isn't going to happen, folks. pardon me for talking the truth, but grace comes always with truth. But listen to verse 12. As many as did receive him, to them he gives the authority to become children of God. To those who believe in what his name represents. The invitation of Jesus Christ is to all who receive him, to all who own that he is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. He is Christ, the anointed fulfiller of God's promises. He is Lord, the God Almighty. To those who will come and say, I believe you are Savior, Jesus. You died for me and I trust you. I believe you are Christ, Jesus. You're the one who God sent. I believe you are Lord, Jesus. You're God over all. The Word become flesh. I need you and I trust you. To those he gives the right to be children of God. We're not children of God by birth. We're not children of God by American citizenship. We're not children of God by character or achievement. We are children of God only and solely and immediately through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God's statement to you this morning is, I so loved the world that I gave my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This Christmas, do you know Jesus Christ, the life-changing one, is your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted him? Do you know that you know him? Are you entering into a life-changing and an eternity-changing relationship with God? Have you received the gift of gifts? In a few moments, we're going to sing. We're going to stand and we sing, and I'm going to ask people to be available up front, and I'm going to ask you to come forward if you've not yet trusted Christ and pray with somebody, or you're not sure of your relationship to Christ and pray with somebody, or if for the first time you need to go public and say, you know what, I want to declare, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I know for some of you that was the longest 40-foot walk, longer even than the wedding walk. It's also the most significant walk you will ever take, more significant even than your wedding walk. And the reason I'm asking you to do that is because there's something about stepping out and saying, yes, I need to own Jesus and know that I'm trusting in him. Would you bow your head in prayer? I'd like you to spend some time one-to-one, quietness of your heart with the Lord Jesus. Lord, you might say, I know who I am. And I know in the depth of my being that I am not all that you want me to be. I have sinned. I've fallen short of your standard. But you sent your Son so that I could know you and come into a life-changing relationship with you. You've promised to as many as receive you, you give the right, the authority to be called your children. I trust you as Jesus, my Savior, as Christ, God's anointed, as Lord, as God. I receive your gift of eternal life. I trust you. Pray that that might be your prayer. It is the simplest of things.